So we're reading from Exodus 24. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, "Everything the Lord has said, we will do." Moses then wrote everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and set up 12 stone pillars, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I've written for their instruction." Then Moses set out with Joshua, his assistant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up to the mountain, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and he stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I pray, David. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you that we can be here this morning. Thank you that we can be here together, Lord God, to listen to you. We pray that you bless Kim as he prepared your word, Father God. We pray for your peace, Father God. We pray that he will clearly communicate your word to us, Father God. And when he speaks, Father, we pray that we will learn more about you, Father God, and your goodness, Father God, especially from the Old Testament. Help us to understand, Father God, how you've written these words, Father God. May it bring us closer to you, Father God. May you bring a clearer understanding of who you are in our lives. We thank you, Jesus. Amen.
By a show of hands, please, how familiar is that passage to you? Put your hand up if you think, actually, I really didn't know that passage very well before. Thank you. Thank you. Quite a few. Maybe a little bit. In my experience, we tend to get a bit stuck, don't we, after we get to the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and then we think, oh, lapis lazuli and stuff, and we just sort of fade out. Okay, good. Next question, then. What is the enormous shock in the passage? The kind of unbelievable, I better check I've read that properly. Because there is one. Sorry, I heard words, but I didn't see. Sprinkling. Well, we'll come back to the sprinkling. That is actually unusual, but it's not the whopper of the shock. That is a wonderful thing, but it's not the whopper of a shock. Yeah. Then they saw the God of Israel. Thank you. Then they saw the God of Israel. Where else in the Old Testament, we'll say, do people see the God of Israel? Let's say where a group of people Where else in the Old Testament does a group of people see the God of Israel? I wish I had the countdown clock. Doom, 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 doom. Okay, yeah, Janice is talking about Genesis 18, yes, where the Lord does seem to reveal himself there, yeah, but it's not quite the same, it doesn't quite say the same, The Garden of Eden, okay, yes, very good, very good, we'll come back to that as well, actually. The basic answer is they don't. Apart from the Garden of Eden, which we'll come back to. So in this passage, which is not very familiar to us, something utterly shocking happens. They see the God of Israel, where elsewhere, in the Old Testament at least, you can't see God, otherwise you will die. And remember, it has to make that explicit, didn't it? That the Lord didn't reach out a hand to strike them, and they saw God. So something unbelievably significant is happening, and something unique is happening. In other words, it is really bad that this passage is so unfamiliar to us, although I think that's the case for all of us to a greater or lesser extent, because something clearly massive is going on here. So I hope very much that this will be a kind of litmus test of how well I've preached, how well you've listened this morning, if by the end of our time you can go, well, it's still extraordinary, but at least I understand a glimpse now of why God appeared to Israel at this particular time, why they saw him. Okay, if you can go away with a sort of answer to that question, then that's a win. Okay, if we wanted to explain the passage as boringly as possible, we could say that in these verses, and by the way, we're only going to talk about the first 11 verses. When Moses goes up onto the mountain, I think that's leading us into chapter 25 and onwards with the instructions for the tabernacle. So we're going to focus this morning on the first 11 verses. If I wanted to summarize those, we could say it's the covenant confirmation ritual followed by a meal, a celebration meal. And that, I think, is accurate. But covenant doesn't really touch us, does it? We don't think in terms of covenants. But we are, in our culture, very, very familiar with one covenant, which is followed by a meal. So what one is that? Marriage. Thank you. Yes, absolutely. Okay, that is that has heart currency for us, doesn't it? A wedding ceremony followed by the wedding breakfast or wedding feast. Good. So we're going to think about this passage as a wedding followed by a wedding feast. Okay, and not only will that be helpful to sort of get us in the right frame of mind for thinking meaningfully about that. Also, it's what the prophets continually do. Continually. Whenever you read Jeremiah, Hosea, Ezekiel, some of the latter parts of Isaiah, they are always thinking about this event as a marriage. Okay? So we're on firm territory to use that as a sort of metaphor for us. Okay. So we're going to think, first of all, of the wedding ceremony itself, and then secondly, the wedding feast. Okay, that's the two halves of where we're going. Good. In order to understand this wedding, we need to know the backstory. And we need to go right the way back, as Bev sort of intimated we might need to Genesis 1 and 2. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, we see what God's plan originally was. And God doesn't change his plans. He has one plan, which he then fulfills all the way through to the new heavens and the new earth. And that plan is that human beings should be in unbreakable relationship with him, and that they should enjoy his presence, his beauty. We have that wonderful picture, don't we, of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and we have no idea for how long that was reality before the fall. But that was God's heart, that human beings could see him face to face, bask in his glory. And step back. And thank you. Reflect that glory. Thank you, David. And reflect that glory. What are Adam and Eve called? How let's make them in my image. So Adam and Eve, humanity, is called to enjoy the presence of God and to reflect the character of God. They're going to be the ones who are going to rule God's world in God's place. They're going to reflect something of God's wise, loving character out to the world. So those are the three aspects that we're going to focus on of God's original plan. Unbreakable relationship with humanity, where humans enjoy the presence and beauty of God and reflect the character and beauty of God. Okay, those three elements. After the fall, we see from Genesis 3 down through to Genesis 11, each of those elements being more and more broken. Humans cutting themselves off and being cut off by God's curse from presence with God. And the increasing folly of humanity until every thought of their hearts was only evil all the time, to use that striking phrase just before the flood. So they're less and less in the presence of God and less reflecting the beauty of God. But then in Genesis 12, God makes promises to Abraham, and the promises are to restore exactly those things that we have been speaking about. God says to Abraham, you are going to have a huge family, you'll become a nation, and that nation will be back in special, unbreakable relationship with me. That nation will live in my presence. When God says to Abraham, I'll give you the land, that is so that God can live in that land as well. So the presence of God is going to be something that will be real for them again. They're going to enjoy the beauty of God. And that nation isn't just to enjoy it for its own sake. They are to reflect the beauty of God out to the world. All the nations will be blessed through this family of Abraham. And then in Exodus 19, that idea is picked up again, that this nation is so to reflect God's beautiful character that all of the nations are drawn to this God. So that's God's original plan. His rescue plan started with Abraham, was to restore exactly those three things. But we know that it was a tortuous journey from Abraham. We've sort of tracked that journey, haven't we, as the nation has grown, but in Egypt, in slavery. And then we've tracked as God has brought them out. And then we've tracked as they've made their way, and already hints of horrible grumbling and unbelief. But at last now, we've arrived at the wedding day. They're at the mountain. The bride is, to some extent, ready, having spent 3 days preparing herself, if you remember back in Exodus 19. And so, at last, the wedding ceremony, where God reforges that unbreakable relationship, that day has arrived. This is a momentous day. Now, when there is a wedding, vows are exchanged. God has made his vows. Out of all the nations, you will be my special treasure. You will be my special treasure. That's a beautiful promise, a beautiful vow. And Israel has responded with her vows. Did you notice twice in the passage? Everything the Lord has said, we will do. And then second time round, everything the Lord has said, we will do, we will obey. So in this wedding ceremony, vows have been exchanged. The relationship is being reforged. In our wedding ceremony, what follows the exchange of the vows? Before the party, steady on. The rings, yeah. The giving and receiving of rings. The symbol of what is happening in that moment. Now, we're very used to the giving and receiving of rings, aren't we? But when you stop and think about it, it's very odd. What on earth is the ring symbolizing? The unbreakable nature of the relationship? Who knows? We don't need to understand it for it to have currency, do we? When we see people exchanging rings, that is a really wonderfully important moment, and we can feel the importance. In the same way, here we have a symbol that represents what's going on, but it is in the heart language of ancient Israel rather than in the heart language of 21st century UK. And that's okay, we just need to sort of get over that. The Bible is written for us, but not to us. Okay. So what was the heart language back then? It was this blood ritual, where Moses takes the blood, spatters it on the altar, representing God, and then comes and spatters it on the people. And that symbol points to a picture of a people who are bound together forever, unbreakably. They are blood-bound, as it were. Blood-bound. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with all the Levitical regulations and whatnot. Maybe you think that, there's lots of spattering blood left, right, and center. But actually, well, there is, but not in this way. This is actually, it's not unique, but it's nearly unique. There is only one other place, as far as I know, where blood is spattered on the altar, and then blood is spattered on a human being, symbolizing that utter, unbreakable relationship. Now, I won't put you to the test here. It's when Aaron and his sons are made high priest and priests. And we kind of feel that, don't we? We know that Aaron and his sons, the priests, have this special kind of connection. Well, that is symbolized in exactly the same way as the symbol used here. Blood on God, on the altar, blood on the people. You're one forever. So this is an extraordinary moment in the history of the world. An extraordinary moment, because at that moment, when the vows are made and when the blood is spattered, humans, in the form of Israel, were reconnected to God. That unbreakable relationship was forged. So I hope that that already makes you think, okay, well, now I could maybe see why God shows up visibly. Makes sense for the groom to turn up to the wedding. So, yeah, it's a big thing, big day. And at the heart of that immense day were the words, "This is the blood of the covenant. This is the blood of the covenant." And those words for those of us who are Christians carry immense weight, don't they? We have heard those words before. The Lord Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Exodus 24 is mind-boggling that God wants to enter a relationship with humans that is unbreakable. And the Last Supper takes up that language and shows us the full extent of the loving commitment of God to making that relationship work, to making that relationship an unbreakable forever relationship. In the Last Supper, we see the bridegroom who has come to seek out his wayward bride, the bridegroom who will not give up his bride. When you read the language of Jeremiah 2, of Hosea 1 to 3, of Ezekiel 16, 23, numerous other passages, you can feel the anguish of a husband whose wife has been repeatedly unfaithful, who has turned away to anything and everything and turned away from her husband. But in the Last Supper, when the Lord Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant," he says to us, he shows us, this is what the God husband is willing to do to win back his bride and to win her forever. For us, the blood that binds us forever to God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say to those of us here this morning who struggle to accept the love of God, those of us who deep down feel I'm a failure as a Christian. God may love them, but I think I'm beyond his love. Those who hear the words God loves you and they enter here, but they never reach down to here. I say to you that Exodus 24 says, this is the blood of the covenant that God wants with you, that God has worked for you. You are bound to God forever by the blood of the Lord Jesus. And nothing will break that. She's gone out. What is the next moment after the wedding ceremony itself? The party. Good, thank you. And that is the next moment here. Moses and Aaron, Nadav and Abihu, and the 70 elders go up and see the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli or sapphire, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and they ate and drank. There is something really extraordinary about this, isn't there? Pavements, lapis lazuli sky, seeing God. I don't think we can quite pin it down. So let's not try and use this. Let's think emotions. What sort of emotions do you think are relevant in these verses, in this feast, in this party? That was a question. Yeah. Gratitude, yeah. Yeah. Wonder. Beauty. Yes. Yep. Yep. Keep going. Emotions, sensations. Who? Purity, yes, absolutely. There's a sort of blazing purity, isn't there? Something about the lapis lazuli somehow is as pure as the skies. It just sort of gives off that ring, doesn't it? Yeah, and I think we're absolutely right to feel that. What else? Fulfillment, yes, absolutely. Yeah, wonderful. This is the moment I was made for. Yeah, brilliant. Joy, yeah, probably quite a lot of joy. Yep. Very good, very good. Thank you. We could go on. If I point out that the sacrifices, there were burnt sacrifices and there were fellowship offerings. That's the language that's used, isn't it? Yeah, fellowship offerings. I remember my teacher telling me once that actually the best way to understand a fellowship offering is a barbecue. It's a big whopping barbecue. It's the one sacrifice where the person who sacrifices it gets to enjoy it as well. And so the idea is that you bring your friends and your family, and God has his portions and you have your portions, and you enjoy the relationship together at the barbecue sacrifice. Okay, so that's the barbecue sacrifice. It's like the hog roast at a wedding. Well, that was a bad analogy, actually, wasn't it? Yeah. Scrub that, please. Good. a word on they saw God. They saw God. The word that's actually used is more like they gazed on God. They feasted their eyes on God. And this idea, actually, it's really odd, isn't it, when you think that so much about Israelite worship focused on not making images. In other words, get rid of all the visual. But actually, a huge part of Israel's worship was seeing God and enjoying God. So this word that is used here, where they feast their eyes on God, is used in the Psalms in three other places, actually. So Psalm, for you note takers, Psalm 17, the psalmist says, "I will feast my eyes on you and be satisfied." That's my translation. And then Psalm 27, we know this one, don't we? "One thing of the Lord I ask, this is what I will seek, to dwell forever in the house of the Lord and to feast my eyes on his beauty." Lach hazot benoam Adonai, to feast my eyes on his beauty. Extraordinary. And Psalm 63, I have seen you in the sanctuary. I feasted my eyes on you in the sanctuary. So what's going on here at the feast becomes an enormous part of what it means to be a worshipper of the living God. To feast our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, presumably, on God himself. An illustration. I have very few memories of my wedding. I have three predominant ones. Heather walking up the aisle, and I can picture her face. One of my ushers, David Lowry, stealing the last of the profiterole mountain that I'd had my eyes on. If you ever get this, David Lowry, I've not forgotten. And then the one that's relevant for now. We had the good sense of having a Kaylee at our wedding. So the first dance for us was just fun. It was not something that we sort of look back on cringing. And I remember spinning Heather round. And in the background, there was food and drink and laughter and joy. But all I see is Heather's face. I think that's what's going on here. Enraptured, captivated by the beauty of God. That's what we're called to as Christians. That's a pretty good vocation, isn't it? To enjoy the beauty of God
forever.
Actually, that's half of our vocation as God's people, God's bride. The other half is to imitate the beauty of God. We're coming back now to the vows that Israel made. Everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Everything the Lord has said, we will do, we will obey. God has shown the Israelites his beauty in the Exodus, but also in the laws. Josh has repeatedly made this point, and I really hope it's come through, that in those four chapters of quite detailed laws, 20 to 23, God shows the beauty of his character. A God who is compassionate, a God who is just, a God who has a special concern for the downtrodden and for the weak and for the helpless. One of my favorite commentators lived 1,000 years ago. He tries to sum up those three chapters, 21 to 23, in a sentence. And he says, they're all about not taking advantage of those who are weaker than you, but showing special concern. And that is what God is like. That is why the laws are as they are, because that is what God is like. And so God, having shown the Israelites his beauty in those laws, then summons them to imitate that beauty. Now, when we hear the word law, it shuts down our hearts, doesn't it? We just can't feel it. But we know that we must be having the wrong response, because as soon as you read Psalm 19 or Psalm 119, you just get the opposite picture, don't you? Psalm 119, how I love your law. Psalm 19, it's sweeter than honey. It's more precious than gold. It revives the heart. So it must be our response that's wrong. But perhaps it will help us if we think, actually, what's going on in the laws is that I can see like a lens onto the beauty of God himself and an invitation, a summons to imitate that beauty. And so that is our vocation. That's our great calling as the bride of God himself, to enjoy, to be captivated by God's beauty and to reflect that beauty. That's what we see in the new heavens and the new earth, isn't it? When the bride comes down, the new Jerusalem comes down, dressed as a bride, beautifully prepared for her husband. What is the new Jerusalem called? She's called the what city? The holy city. This is a bride who is reflecting the character of her holy God. Why is there no need for the sun in the new heavens and the new earth? I heard a voice, but no mouth speaking. Because the Lord is there. That's right, the Lord is their glory. And then the Lamb is the lamp. Think of that. A city who is basking in the glory and the beauty of God, and who is herself holy. A people, in other words, whose job forever is to enjoy the beauty of God and reflect the beauty of God. That's our great calling this week. As we go out from this place, our job as Christians is to enjoy the beauty of God and to reflect his beauty to a world that is void of beauty. In Exodus 24, they enjoy the beauty of God and they feast. And as we move into communion now, we have the opportunity to feast the eyes of our heart on the great revelation of God in his beauty, in the Lord Jesus. We get to see his compassion as he looks at us in our weakness and our sin-sick brokenness. We get to see the utter determination on his face to eradicate all of the evil that is fouling his bride and fouling his world. And we get his smile, his welcoming smile to each one of us that says, come to my table now and forever and enjoy me. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, thank you for this immense moment in history. Thank you for binding yourself to your people forever, that we this morning are bound to you, blood bound, with the blood of our Lord Jesus himself. And that as your bride, you call us to a beautiful, beautiful calling to enjoy you, to feast the eyes of our hearts on you, and to reflect your beautiful character. We love you, Lord. And we are so grateful for the immeasurable love that you have shown to us. Amen.